When it comes to the book of Ephesians, I want us to consider for a moment, why this book? Why Ephesians? Well, typically in the fall, I like to start a study. And then in the spring, I like to do a different study. And in the summer, we shake it up and we do something different, whether it's topical, like biblical friendship, or it's more deeper in some theology or something along those lines. We spend a lot of time in the spring on the Old Testament. So I first of all wanted to get back to the New Testament, but also just let me read what John MacArthur says about the book of Ephesians. It says, the first three chapters emphasize doctrine, and the last three chapters emphasize behavior. And so we'll talk about it later, but that's essentially the outline for the book. That's what we follow along. But it's doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And then it's what do I do? Just pick a setting. Just pick a setting and leave it on that setting. And whatever it is, just leave it on that one. But then what do I do with that doctrine? What is my behavior once I know and I understand? And when we talk about doctrine, it's teaching. It's instruction. And sometimes at a Bible church, we get lots of instruction. But then we forget to live it out. And sometimes people will say, look, I just want to get straight to the application. Get to the application. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? Well, Paul sets up the foundation. You first have to know before you can what? Before you can do. You have to know it before you can actually live it out. And the book of Ephesians is just that. Another thing that was really tempting to me, when we went through the book of Colossians, we really focused on the process for biblical change in chapter 3. And it's part of your Bible quizzing, so I'm sure you memorized that and you committed it to heart. But when we went through Colossians, that was the weird COVID time. And most of those lessons were actually online. And I think a lot of you listened, but maybe you didn't. Well, Ephesians is kind of a sister book to Colossians. It's a little bit longer, but there's a lot of the same content. And in Ephesians, it also talks about the process for biblical change. So I wanted us to go back to that. So if you're saying, man, I am in Christ, I love Jesus, but I really struggle with this sin. Well, Ephesians is going to teach us how to have victory over that sin. Our outline tonight is incredibly simple. We're just covering verses 1 and 2. We have the writer, the recipients, and the well wishes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the book of Ephesians. And I pray that you would mold our hearts and prepare us for the word so that we may receive it and we may understand it and we may apply it to our lives. We know that Paul was writing to this church at Ephesus. But Lord, even today, there is so much truth that we can take and apply to our own life. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you would bless our study. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So number one, the writer, which is simple. It's Paul, right? And you know Paul pretty well, but just in case you forgot, and sometimes we get to one of Paul's writings and we kind of gloss over his background, I want us to walk through the life of Paul so that we can understand his heart as an apostle and as a writer. So we're first of all going to look at his background. So you're tracking with me. You've got the outline. You already wrote down the writer. Some of you tried to write down point two, but I spoke too fast. You didn't get it. So we're at the writer, and then A, we see his background. And I want you to turn, where are we going to turn to learn about Paul's background? The book of Acts. I want you to go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we're going to answer the question, when do we first meet Paul? Well, Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit descended and began to indwell the believers, and the apostles carried on the work of the ministry, and they preached the good news, and thousands came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And while this was happening, the Pharisees were upset. They were angry about this. They thought they had nipped things in the bud when they had Jesus crucified, but here we go. His ministry is living on, and it is thriving. And there is a man named Stephen who is preaching the gospel. And he's being, put on trial for the sake of the gospel. And while this is going on, we first meet Paul. Look at Acts 7, verse 54. Stephen said something to them that was convicting. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And think of like the temper tantrum that all of this is. The Jewish leaders are gnashing their teeth and, no, I can't hear you. And they're rushing at him because they are so filled with rage. Verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Paul. Why was he here? What was he doing with them? He was one of them. And he was an up-and-comer, rising star among the Pharisees. He was a Judaizer of Judaizers, and they laid their robes at his feet. In verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Which, what beautiful words for Stephen to say. They are killing him unjustly. And just like Jesus on the cross who said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. Stephen is saying the same thing. Now, if people were killing you because you were a Christian, you were probably thinking, Lord, take names and give me my retribution. No, I mean, Stephen here, Lord, forgive them. And you know what God's going to do? Saul is right there, and God is going to forgive him. He's going to forgive him. Saul was not a good person. He was not. How did the Lord save him? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So not only was the church persecuted, it was Saul who was doing it. And he's arresting them and he's having them thrown in prison. And they're dying because of Saul. And in chapter 9, you're all too familiar with this. In verse 1, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Saul hated Christians so much that he was willing to travel wherever he needed to travel to catch them and have them arrested and murdered. And here Jesus visits him on the road to Damascus. And he said, verse 5, who are you, Lord? And who is the last person that Saul wanted to say, it's me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Ooh. But get up and enter the city and it will be told what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You see, Jesus is gracious and kind and forgiving. And even though Saul deserved to be annihilated and cast into perpetual torment in hell, Jesus had mercy on him. And he rescued him from his sin. And in verse 10, it says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, get up. Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. And how did Ananias respond? How any of us would respond. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. That's how bad Saul was. That Ananias receives a message from God and he says, are you sure about that, God? I've heard about this guy. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Wow. That's the guy you're going to pick? That's the one you're going to choose? You see, Saul becoming saved and then being referred to as Paul reminds us that we are saved not because we are good. Not because there's some, you know, potential that God sees in us. Saul is saved simply on the basis that God is merciful and gracious. And while he deserved punishment, Jesus extended and offered him forgiveness, but for the purpose that he would be a chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at verse 22, actually 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for a purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How confused were they? Wait, dude, you just were arresting these people. And now you're one of them? Only an act of the Lord could do that. Look at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were what? They're all afraid of him. Not believing that he was a disciple. Well, I'm on to you, buddy. I can sniff out this trick. You just want to act like you're one of us so you can catch us and throw us in prison. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He's just on fire for Christ. And he was talking and he was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So I skipped over one thing where they were trying to put him to death. And now already they're trying to put him to death again. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Why? Because Saul was gone. He was a Christian now. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. That's his background. The enemy of the Lord is now one of the greatest messengers of the Lord. Let's look at his credentials real quick. We see his background. We know the story, how he became saved miraculously. What about his credentials? And that's B. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, let's sit on that word apostle. Because remember, here is the church at Ephesus. And Paul is writing to them. Well, we'll talk later how Paul had a special relationship with them. So this isn't some weird dude, Ron, writing to you. They knew who Paul was, right? But not only is it someone that they know, it is someone that is an apostle. Now, what are the two qualifications for someone to become an apostle? Eva, you got one of them? Okay, he must have seen the risen Christ. And so that's number one. I gave you the must have maybe. Must have seen the risen Christ. Well, how do we know that? Okay, after you write that down, flip over to Acts chapter 1. Remember the book of Acts. What's our theme for the book of Acts? Excellent. Birth and growth of the church, right? So here's the beginning of things when it comes to the church age. So Jesus ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit descended into the lives and the hearts of the believers. And now they're trying to figure out what they do, where they go, and how they do all of those things. Acts 1, before the ascension, all right, it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James and Simon and Judas, the son of James. What do we call them? The 11 disciples, because Judas is dead, right? These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there, and said, "Brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who were arrested. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." All right? It says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." Yummy. "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in our own language that field was called the field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it.'" And then what? Boom. "And let another man take his office." So there were supposed to be 12. Judas was betraying. And so Peter is now saying, we need to fill that slot. But we're not going to put something out on social media, or we're not going to hold auditions. Who gets to be the 12th apostle? Verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So in order to be an apostle, had to, not negotiable, you had to have seen the risen Lord. Does Paul qualify? Yes. We just read how he saw the risen Lord, and that's why he was blinded on the road to Damascus. He also says in 1 Corinthians 9, you can flip over there if you want. We'll come back to the book of Acts. "Am I not free?" Verse 1. "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" So Paul meets that. So what is the second qualification of an apostle? What? Okay, he has to be chosen and sent by God. Okay, you can't just be like, "Oh, yeah, I want to be an apostle. That's cool. I'm an apostle, everybody." No, you have to be hand-selected by God, by Christ himself, to be one. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Well, does this qualify for Paul? Did Jesus choose Paul and send him? Yeah, we just read in 9:15 that he was going to be a chosen instrument of mine. I want you to flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to verse 6. "After this, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some had fallen asleep. Then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You know, what's really precious and sweet about the life of Paul is it reminds us, look, Christian, do you still wrestle with sin? You still know how bad you are, right? But there's forgiveness in the blood of Christ, and he still desires to use us and to utilize us for his kingdom, for his kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul writes, "For I think God has exhibited us, apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." So Paul certainly considered himself an apostle, and he met those qualifications. Those are his credentials. So we're thinking for a moment. Paul is writing to this church. They know Paul, and Paul has been specifically sent by Jesus. So they should what? Should listen to him. They should do what he says. Now, why is it so important that we understand who is an apostle and who is not an apostle? If someone has not seen the risen Christ, are they an apostle? If someone has not seen the risen Christ, are they an apostle? No. If they have not been specifically sent by Christ to be an apostle, are they an apostle? No. We, in our bubble or sphere, may not see this as much, but there are churches just down the road that have an apostolic ministry. You can go on their website and you can sign up to be a part of their apostle ministry. Why would anyone claim to be an apostle today? Why do you think? Why? For the authority, right? For the authority. And we're going to hold on to that because we listen to Paul because God sent him. And he's an apostle. So we're going to listen to Paul throughout the book of Ephesians. But people today call themselves an apostle so that people will listen to them and people will do what they say. And most of the time, so that people will give them money. In Ephesians 4, look at Ephesians 4:11. Why do we have apostles? Why did Jesus send them? Chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the measure of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The apostles and the prophets were sent to that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, but then they were the foundation of the church. They took the direct revelation that God gave to them and they spoke it to the people and they wrote it down. The apostles performed many miracles that verified that God had sent them. The healing and the gifted tongues and all of those things. Why should we listen to you? Well, I just healed someone because God sent me. I'm going to listen to you. They verified and validified their ministry. The apostles were part of Acts, the book of Acts, which is the what? The birth and growth of the church. And the church is founded. So the question is, do we still have apostles today? No. And if anyone claims to be an apostle, what are they? They are a liar. They are a liar. And you should run from them. You should run from their teaching. You should run from their influence. Run. They are a liar. What they're essentially saying is, I've seen the risen Lord, and Jesus sent me. And you're saying, you are cuckoo, buddy. You run from them. You don't buddy up with them. You don't learn from them. You don't sit at their feet. You don't partner with them in ministry. Paul, we listen to. Today's apostles, we run from. So that's the writer. Let's look at the recipients. And clearly you have to spell the recipients with a silent W. I even supplied the silent W for you. It's very important to understand the author when you are studying a book of the Bible. But we also need to understand the audience. He says, to the saints. To the saints. Saints is a term that literally means holy ones. Holy ones. So when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of your sins, but you are positionally set apart. You are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. And you are not what you used to be. You are now a new creation. And so Paul was very clear that these Christians are saints. They are holy ones, which flies in the face of the idea that permeates the church today that all you have to do is say a prayer or be baptized, name the name of Jesus, and you are saved. No, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now a new creation. You have been sanctified by God, set apart. You are a saint. In writing this, Paul is writing in about 60 to 62 AD, so just time frame for you, about 26 years possibly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're first of all going to look at the city. So A is the city. To the saints who are at Ephesus. And let's be honest with ourselves. If we took a good, honest assessment of the moral state of the United States of America right now, we would make that assessment and then we would immediately take a shower, because this land is filthy. This land is gross. This land has rejected Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that's how we're even confused about what a boy is and what a girl is these days, because man has taken God's truth and has corrupted it. This land is awful. Ephesus was atrocious. It was atrocious. We think it's bad that people can just pull up pornography on their phone. Yes, that's bad. You could just walk down the street and pick up a prostitute and call it worshiping a god in Ephesus. Ephesus was disgusting and despicable. And talk through the Bible, it says Ephesus was actually a religious center where people would go to worship. Paul came here at the end of his second missionary journey. He visited Ephesus, where he left Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18. So Paul came, and his mode of operando, how he normally operated, he would go to the synagogues and he would plead with the Jews to believe in Christ. Well, they typically rejected him, and then he went to the Gentiles. And as he shared the gospel there, there were a number of people that responded in faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore a church was established here in Ephesus. But this church lived in the armpit of immorality. It was a strategic city, and it was the commercial center of Asia Minor because it was a port city. It was nicknamed the Supreme Metropolis of Asia, but it was also nicknamed the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Does Vanity Fair strike ideas of morality with you? Whatever the eye saw, the eye got, the eye wanted. It was famous, especially for its magnificent temple of Diana, or also known as Artemis. It was a structure considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They spent so much time and money and effort to create this magnificent building for a false god. For a false god where the religious acts they performed there would make you throw up. The practice of magic and the local economy were clearly related to this temple. Paul remained in Ephesus for nearly 3 years on his third missionary journey. The word of God was spread throughout the province of Asia. Paul's effective ministry began to seriously hurt the traffic in magic and images, leading to an uproar in the huge Ephesians theater. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, 15:32, he says, Paul likens it that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, he says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, but there are many adversaries. And that's the kind of guy Paul is. He knew people hated him. He knew people wanted to kill him, but he's going to stay there because God, through the Holy Spirit, pried open a door of ministry. And he couldn't leave those people. And he loved those people, and he taught those people, and he trained those people, and he selected elders, and he equipped those elders, and he established this church in this terrible city. In 500 BC, there is a historian named, and I'm going to get his name wrong, it's like Heraclitus. Heraclitus sounds like a southern name. He said back then that the inhabitants of Ephesus were only fit to be drowned, and that he could never laugh or smile when he was with there because he lived amongst such terrible uncleanness. Now, this is a guy that's not a Christian, and he says, when I think of Ephesus, I think the only good thing for these people that they're good for is to be drowned. Awful city, awful place, but there is a wonderful church here. A is the city, B is the church. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are what? Faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful. Here is a flock. Here is a body of believers that in the midst of such pagan atrocities have banded together to love each other, to build each other up for the work of service, and to advance the gospel. Keeping in mind, these people, where did they live before they came to know Christ? In Ephesus. So what did they participate in before they were in Christ? The same yucky stuff that the rest of the city participated in. So what happened to them? Well, we already know Ephesians 2:4, right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're living according to the prince of the power of the air, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. But in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, has saved us. They were renewed. They were transformed by the power of the gospel. And these filthy sinners are now saints. And they're walking in the Lord. They became faithful because God saved them. Because God saved them. And can they lose their salvation? Can they ever go back to what they were before? No. Look at Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were what? What's the word there? Sealed. In him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Once saved, always saved. These dear saints are faithful because God was gracious to save them. If you were thinking of planting a church somewhere, I don't know if you'd look at it and say, man, what's the most wicked place we can think of? Ah, Las Vegas. Let's plant one there. You know what? They need the gospel there. They need churches there, but that might not be the place that you pick. Ephesus was disgusting, but there was a church here, and there were people that loved Jesus and advanced his kingdom. Well, let's look thirdly at the well wishes. The well wishes. It says, in the read through the Bible, it says, Paul then left for Macedonia, but afterward he met with the Ephesian elders while on his way to Jerusalem. And he had warned them in Acts 20, that they should be on guard, for savage wolves would be coming in amongst them. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians while he was in prison in Rome, one of his prison epistles. And what Paul wants for them, I think that's A, what Paul wants for them is grace and peace. And we would define those as number one, favor. And number two, well-being. Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, favor to you, grace to you, well-being to you, peace to you. Now, these were common ways to begin a letter, but obviously it means more to Paul than just what the words are, right? B, where Paul and they get them. So the well wishes are favor and well-being, but how do they get them? How did Paul get them? How can he wish this upon them? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Since they have repented and believed in Christ, they are now at peace with God, and they can have peace in a tumultuous world. Since they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will continue to pour out his unmerited favor, his grace, upon them. So Paul wishes this for them, and they get these from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how are we going to wrap up these first two verses? There's something I want you to know. There's something I want you to understand. And there's something I want you to do. Know your position in Christ. Know your position in Christ. Secondly, and we'll come back to that, understand your practice in Christ. Know your position, understand your practice in Christ. Now, I want to draw your attention to the little blurb at the bottom of your outline. This is, Cody knows this well, because this is part of our Excel packet for our interns. And it's something similar to what our elders memorize for their elder ordinations or their elder approval. But this is the background info that we learn when it comes to the book of Ephesians. All right? You notice that, and this is also true with our Bible quiz, all right, material. When it comes to the theme, what is the theme of the book of Ephesians? Gresham. Okay, so there's two of them there. Why? Why are there two of them there? Perfectly honest, okay? They're both good. The theme is a summarization of what the content is about, all right? The eternal plan of God is maybe our official church position on what the theme is, okay? The in him, our position in Christ, is the theme that I've always understood it to be, but not wanting to cause any rifts or waves, I include both of them. And here is my compelling argument for why the theme is properly in him, our position in Christ. Included in the Excel memorization packet is a convenient outline of the book of Ephesians. And what is the convenient outline? Chapters 1 through 3 are the Christian position, and chapters 4 through 6 are the Christian practice. Therefore, the theme that I'll be communicating is in him, our position and practice in Christ. Real quick, when we go back to know your position, look at Ephesians 1:1, okay? Talks about how he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Verse 3, the end of it, it says that we are in Christ. Verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. When you go to verse 9, he made known the mystery to us, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained. You get my point here, right? Go to chapter 2, verse 5. even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Go down to verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So I could go on and on, people. Ephesians 3, 6, 11, 12, 21, 4, 1, 21, 32, Ephesians 5, 8, Ephesians 6, 10, 21. All of those are with Christ, in Christ. Because Paul wants them to know, believer, you are in him. You are with him. And even though this world is difficult, don't worry about it. You are in him. You have confidence in him, not in yourself. You have assurance of salvation because why? You are in him. And how did you get in him? Not by works, but through faith. And you are now his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So it is foundational that our position is we are in Christ. We are with Christ. We have believed in him. He is our Lord and our Savior. So know your position, Christian. You are in Christ. Is there any better place to be? No. But then we also need to understand your practice in Christ. And go to Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he goes on and he tells them what that is. You know that you are in Christ, so you don't do what? You don't do what you used to do. You now live your new life in Christ. Look at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Verse 19, they have become callous. They have given themselves over to sensuality. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in your reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so then it goes on and on, and it says, he who steals, steal no longer. Do not get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's all of these wonderful practical things that because we understand, we know our position in Christ, we understand that we now live for Christ. And then lastly, number three, do the homework and apply what you learn. I would encourage you to take some time to look at those key chapters, to memorize the theme, to analyze the outline for yourself. Weigh it out as you read through this, to study it, and so that you can apply it and you can learn. I always say at the beginning of our studies, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to do some real work and to apply it and make changes for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good and gracious. You are kind and merciful. And we thank you that through the cross, we are now in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us clarity of mind so that we may understand your word and so that we may practice our new position in you. Lord, we once were darkened in our understanding, and now we have been renewed. We once were your enemies, and now we are your children. We once were slaves of the devil and slaves of our sin, and now we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Lord, may knowing our position and understanding our practice lead to real ministry work and growth and development. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.